Well, this morning we go back to the beginning, and so I invite you to turn with me there to Genesis, and we'll be in chapter 7, verses 1 through 16 is where we'll read. We left off here a couple months ago. We'd made it up to the account of the flood. We'd made it through chapter 6, and as we observe this account of God's protection of Noah and his family, it's helpful to know that those verses in chapter 6 from last time, where we had left off a couple months ago, are in many ways a wide-angle view of what we'll be looking at this morning. They give us general instructions to Noah for his protection, and we looked at some of those things. And so this is a good place to come back, because we'll review some of those things in more detail that we had left off with a couple months back, and we can dig into that again, the account of Noah. Back in chapter 6, God had promised to make a covenant with Noah, and to bring him and his family through this flood. He gave instructions to Noah on that broad scale terms of bringing the animals two by two to the ark to keep them alive, two by two after their kind, so that they might replenish the earth. Well, now as we come to chapter 7, we will see more specifically how God works out that protection. When the Lord will say to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household." So let's pray, and then we'll read from verse 1 through verse 16. Our Lord and our God, we ask that you would teach us the truth of your word, that we would not merely learn of the history of your dealings with your people, but that we would see this truth for our own hearts and lives in our own perilous and wicked time. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand then with me for the reading of God's word again, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 7, down through verse 16. This is God's holy word. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven, each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were opened up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with him, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Certainly one of the things this passage powerfully demonstrates to us is the way in which God protects those who are his own, those upon whom he has chosen to bestow his saving grace. The ark that God had instructed Noah to build here, and that Noah had, as you recall, explicitly obeyed God in building, was the only place of safety in the entire world. The only place where one could be safe from the judgment that was to come upon the earth. Maybe you've seen some of those paintings of the scenes of the flood where men are trying to crawl up on a rock to escape, only to be overtaken by the floodwaters. There was only one place of safety, That was the ark that Noah had built. And it was in obedience to God's instructions to enter the ark that Noah experienced that safety that God had provided. And I would say that the safest place that we can ever be is in God's expressed will, his revealed will for us. Let me put it this way. It is safer to be in a hostile Muslim country in obedience to the will of God than it is to be in our own home in opposition to the will of God. The prophet Jonah, you remember him, he feared to go to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh because of the great wickedness of the people of Assyria, and he thought he would find safety by getting in a boat to Tarshish and going in the opposite direction. But little did he know that he would end up in the great deep, in the belly of a great fish, which is not exactly the safest place to be. But when he submitted to the will of God, he found himself in Nineveh, in a place of safety. Well, why did Noah obey God so perfectly? Well, the text is clear. It's because he was righteous in a corrupt and wicked generation. Well, that brings another question. Why was Noah righteous when everyone around him was completely wicked, completely corrupt? Well, he was righteous because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 8. Because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God determined in his sovereignty to bestow his grace upon Noah, upon his household, so that through them the seed of the woman would come. And it is only the grace of God that can grant that saving faith through which God imputes righteousness to any man or woman. And that grace of God, working the power of regeneration, is what makes a man righteous in Christ before God and enables him then to obey, to be obedient. And that regenerating grace of God is so powerful, so transformative, that it then creates a heart that desires to obey God, that wants to obey him. That's why Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. He also says in John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So although keeping the commandments is not the cause of our salvation, it is a result of our salvation. And it's really the only way, isn't it, that men have to judge the reality of our professions of faith in Christ. If you claim to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet do not live in obedience to his word or even desire to, why should we believe that you're truly a Christian? If the grace of God has any power at all, it has the power to produce in us a desire for obedience to God. Now, verses 18 to 22 of the last chapter, chapter 6, where we ended a couple months ago, were this broad perspective of what we have now in more detail in verses 2 through 11 of chapter 7. It begins to focus more specifically on the instructions that God gives to Noah. In the broader perspective, God told Noah that he would bring to him two of every kind of animal, birds, creeping things, for Noah to take into the ark and to keep them alive. Now, in verse 2 and following of chapter 7, it begins to focus in with greater detail. There is to be at least one pair of each animal taken into the ark. But of those animals that are clean, there are to be seven, and I would say seven pairs. Now, this is interesting. The concept of clean and unclean isn't set forth until the law is given to Moses at Mount Sinai, at least to us. It has to do with Moses at Mount Sinai with dietary restrictions, what's clean to eat and not eat, but also with ceremonial purity for offerings, for worship of God in that context. And now because God did not grant man permission to eat meat until after the flood, we'll look at that, we can only assume that this has reference to clean and unclean animals that had to do with ceremonial purity, with worship, with sacrifice. How was that revealed to man prior to the Mosaic Law? Scripture doesn't tell us, but it is apparent that God had revealed it in some way to man prior to the flood. And it would seem that God then preserves seven pairs of each clean animal, clean bird and animal, because many of them would be used for food later, as we'll see, but also for sacrifice. And as to that seven, some have wondered if there were seven pairs or seven of each kind. And it doesn't really make a difference, but I'd argue that it was seven pairs based on the Hebrew words, but also because God commanded to take them into the ark two by two. And if you have an extra, that doesn't make a pair. So I think answers that. So in verse 4, we see not only God's mercy and grace toward Noah in giving him 7 days. You see that in verse 4. 7 more days before the rains come, before the waters begin to flood the earth. But he as well, in those 7 days, is continuing to show patience, grace toward the ungodly, giving them one more time to repent. Now, it's important to remember that Noah didn't go out over all these years gathering the wild animals into the ark, gathering them together, but showing his sovereign power over his creation. God had told Noah in chapter 6, verse 20, that all these animals that he was to take into the ark would come to him. God would bring them to him. They will come to you, it says. And I suspect that a good part of that last week was that very thing, before the floodwaters came and Noah was getting those animals and getting the food gathered together for him and for the animals. And I suspect also that Noah, the preacher of righteousness, was issuing a final call to repentance, a final call to faith in God, to those around him who were watching and who were destined to perish in the flood. With regard to God showing grace to the wicked and corrupt generations that surrounded Noah, I think that we've heard the story of Noah so many times. We've seen pictures, illustrations so many times. We fail to maybe really think about what is happening in those last days before the flood. It's a testimony to the depravity of man that there is no indication of repentance on the part of men. Even though Noah is preaching for 120 years of judgment to come, he had certainly spoken of this judgment as his reason for building the ark, especially to those workmen who worked with him in building the ark. One of the early church fathers, Ephraim the Syrian, in his commentary on Genesis, makes this good observation that I found helpful to me. He writes, God granted 100 years while the ark was being made to that generation, and still they did not repent. God summoned beasts they had never seen, and still they showed no remorse. He established a state of peace between the predatory animals and those who are preyed upon, and still the people had no awe. This is a wondrous thing, that no lion remembered its jungle, and no species of beast or bird visited its customary haunt. Although those of that generation saw all that went on outside and inside the ark, they were still not persuaded to renounce their evil deeds. I've heard it. Maybe you've heard it. You tell somebody the gospel, you tell them about Jesus, about their need, about the provision in Christ, and they say, well, you know, the time's just not right for me. Maybe when I'm older, I'm just not interested in those things right now. Maybe some other time. But I doubt seriously that that will happen. First, no one knows when death will come. Today is a day of salvation. However, this text shows us that even when death is at the door, what men have cultivated throughout their lives is still what will control them, even then. And it is amazing that they saw all the evidence of what Noah had proclaimed for the past 100 years and was about to take place. What else would bring all these animals to the ark? And yet, to a soul that is dead in trespasses and sin, all the evidence in the world will not suffice to cause him to repent. Only the sovereign, regenerating power and grace of the Holy Spirit is sufficient to cause sinful men to turn in faith to God. By way of contrast, we see it once again in verse 5. God highlights Noah's obedience of faith when he says, "And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him." In verse 4, God specifies for Noah how these floodwaters will arrive on the earth. For 40 days and 40 nights it will rain, destroying from the face of the earth all living things that God made. And Noah will have 7 days to complete his preparations. The rains will begin to fall, and from that time fixed by the the eternal decree of God, we will have 40 days and 40 nights of rain. It's not accidental. Now, that use of the term 40 days and 40 nights is something that we find in other places of Scripture, isn't it? And typically in Scripture, the term 40 describes a time of testing, a time of trial that terminates in the victory of the good and the destruction of the evil. And so we see it in Israel's history. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, in which they originally had refused to obey God entering into the promised land, and then all those who had refused to enter the promised land perished in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness after those 40 years. And those who were willing to believe and follow Joshua into the promised land accomplished that purpose God had set for them. We see it in Jesus' ministry, being tested in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, where he resisted Satan. Finally, Satan fled from him, culminating in Jesus' beginning of his ministry of redemption and atonement for sin. In our text, after these rains, after the 40 days and 40 nights, all mankind, wicked and corrupt and in rebellion against God, were completely destroyed from the face of the earth. But righteous Noah and his household, they alone were left to start again the process of rebuilding the human race that would culminate in the coming of the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the corruption and wickedness had become nearly universal, God had determined to destroy everything on earth he had made. And in that clause, "that I have made," I think we see there both the sorrow, humanly speaking, of God, that the human race has so degenerated to this, but also the exercise of his right to do with his creation as he sees fit. Leupold, in his exposition on this, notes something interesting. One of the remarkable features of this flood is its entirely objective character. Noah's subjective feelings or reactions are not indicated by one single word. Did Noah feel bad about all these people he knew dying? I'm sure he did. I'm sure he had strong emotions about all this. Put yourself in his position for a minute. What would you have felt? Noah must have been concerned. It was certainly a great comfort to him to know that his immediate family, his direct ancestors, would not have to endure the flood. The only one left up to the year of the flood anyway was Methuselah. We know that he died in the year of the flood, of very old age, before the floodwaters began. But I'm sure Noah had great moments of fear. No one had ever built anything like this. Is it going to leak? Nothing goes as you plan it to go. He wondered, what will the world look like when it's all over? Will there be a world? And yet, all the scriptures say is, Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And I think there's some application there, that Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah's life is proof to us that it's possible to obey even in the face of strong emotions and strong feelings that urge us to disobey him. His life is testimony to the fact that setting one's mind on the truth is absolutely essential if one is to be righteous in his conduct and if one is to bring his emotions under control so that he obeys the Lord in every detail. And verse 6 tells us that Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. Why does it mention that Noah was 600 years old? Calvin adds a little note that old age has among its other evils, that it renders men more lazy and morose. Now, we've probably all seen that there are some people who, as they grow older, are not as good at hiding their feelings, moderating them as they perhaps once were when they were younger. The real person pops through. They've lost the energy or patience to moderate their true feelings any longer. But others, as they grow older, show an even greater calm, a greater sweetness of spirit. Why the difference? I would suggest that what is being seen in old age is what was being cultivated through all the years of one's life. And so Noah did not suddenly, at 600, become obedient after a life of profligacy and disobedience. He was obedient through many years And so he became more and more obedient. And his 600th year brought out what he had been cultivating for many years prior. Jerry Bridges puts it this way: you will be tomorrow what you are becoming today. You will be tomorrow what you are becoming today. May God grant us the grace to be today what we would want to be tomorrow. In verse 7, we read that Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. And in obedience, he took into the ark the animals that God brought to him, two by two. And the people, again, around the ark must have seen this, a sight they had never seen before. And yet, there's no sign of repentance. They didn't understand that the ark alone was the place of safety from the wrath of God that was soon to be poured out upon the earth. And only those then identified with Noah went into the ark, that safe place. Those identified with Noah. And we read now in 1 Peter, we read that earlier in our reading of the law, but I'd like to direct us back to verses 19 to 21 especially, and really to verse 21. After speaking of the ark being prepared in which eight souls were saved through the water, Peter then makes this statement. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, to understand better what Peter is saying about this and how it relates to Christ, we need to understand that the word antitype signifies a representation, a likeness, a correspondence. So baptism corresponds in some way to the ark in which Noah and his household were saved through the floodwaters. But what is that correspondence? Well, to answer that, we need to look at baptism. It comes from the Greek word baptizo, which simply means to sprinkle or immerse or dip into. It could be used of dipping a fabric into dye so that the fabric then takes on the color of the dye. It can refer to pouring water over, washings, ceremonial washings, even floodwaters. But there is another aspect that is important to our understanding of this correspondence between the ark and baptism. Another aspect. When that cloth is dipped into the dye, that dye becomes part of the cloth. It became identified with that cloth, so that you would refer not just to the cloth, but to the red cloth, or the blue cloth, or the green cloth. It is this concept of identification that is critical to our understanding here. And so we see various places where the idea of identification with is used with this word baptism. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul speaks of the nation of Israel under the cloud, passing through the Red Sea, and he says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, Moses, as head of the Old Covenant community of Israel, moved under that glory cloud that guided them through the wilderness, and they passed through the Red Sea, and all those who were identified with him as their head also moved under that same cloud and passed through that same Red Sea. Those who were identified with Moses then, Scripture says, were baptized into Moses. Jesus uses the same term in the same way in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 38. Remember the sons of Zebedee, they want some status in the kingdom, and they ask one to sit on the right hand, one to sit on the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom of glory. And Jesus simply asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? In other words, Jesus was saying to them, okay, you want to be identified with me in my glory? Can you be identified with me in my suffering as well? The baptism with which I am baptized is the term he uses. Romans chapter 6, we see this concept of identification very strongly in the word baptism. That which signifies our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And the New Testament sees the ark and the salvation of Noah and his household as a type of baptism. This baptism being applied to Noah's entire household. And when Noah and his household entered the ark, they entered the only place of safety. So long as they stayed within that ark, they escaped the judgment that was being poured out literally upon the world. They were in effect identified with that ark which floated upon the waters of judgment. And in the same way, Christ is the only place of safety against the judgment that God has promised to bring upon all men and women. And we and our households must be identified with him. The author of Hebrews declares, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment." The only way to escape the judgment of God is to be identified with Christ. Not just to have the sign, but the reality that the sign of baptism points to be in union with Christ by faith, so that we can say, what happened to Christ happened to me. That is why Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Calvin makes this interesting statement concerning the correspondence between the ark and Christ. He says, as Noah then obtained life through death when in the ark, he was enclosed not otherwise than as it were in the grave. And when the whole world perished, he was preserved together with his small family. So at this day, the death which is set forth in baptism is to us an entrance into life. Nor can salvation be hoped for except we be separated from the world. The baptism with which Jesus was baptized. Christ died in our place, a death that each one of us should have died. He was buried in a tomb in which we should have been buried. He was raised, Paul says, for our justification, so that we might be raised out of death. And that is why Peter says baptism now saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he makes it very clear, it's not the physical sprinkling of water, it's not the physical washing of the flesh, but it's that good conscience toward God, the conscience that says, I'm a sinner. I need the saving grace of Christ. I put my trust in him. I identify with him. He is my rock. He is my refuge. He is my safety. And if you've not taken steps to ensure your safety from the judgment to come, I urge you to flee to Christ. Run to him as quickly as you can. Run in repentance for your sin. Run in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be found standing outside that ark in the wrath and judgment of God. As John the Baptist proclaimed, flee from the wrath that is to come. Through faith, be united to Jesus Christ, the true ark of safety. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given to us a refuge from your wrath, seen so powerfully in the story of Noah. Thank you that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, the one who turns your wrath away from us. And it's in his name alone that we pray. Amen.